And time now, a closer look at the book of Revelation. Now the book of Revelation comes to a close. We're ending the final chapter, not only of this book, but of the book, the 66 books that make up Scripture. And we've come to chapter 22, which we're about to read together now, and then we'll just talk about why I've called it HD Ready. Let's read it together, shall we? John's visions are coming to a close, and he says this: "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign for ever and ever." And let's also just bow our heads for a moment, please, in prayer. And so, Father, we come to very holy ground, very inspirational ground, the place upon which we, your people, have a right to stand, not because of our own merits, but because of the work of Christ. He is the rock upon which we stand and wait for his reappearing. And Lord, we have read some marvellous things. We know that when we see him, we shall be like him. We shall forever be with the Lord. And so, Father, we draw our comfort from these words, but also our inspiration. May we study this morning with fresh fervour, Father. May this church be harnessed in a new and vibrant way. And may the community around us, Lord, that you've set us here to reach, be the recipients of our energy and the good news of the gospel that burns within us. For Christ is coming with his reward, and he is coming soon. So my prayer, Lord, as we close this series and giving you thanks for it and your word within it, is that we might be a people prepared, a church on the up, looking for the Lord and living his namesake and for his glory in this world. Father, we ask that you would speak to us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this is session 21. There are 22 chapters. We missed out chapter 16, which perhaps one time we'll go back to. We had a lot of judgment around about that time, and it didn't quite fit with the date, so there is one session missing, but nonetheless, we are drawing to a close now. And this session in Revelation 22, I've called HD Ready? Question mark. Are you HD ready? Has anyone got HD? That's the thing. Good. Well, I know Tricia has, because she was gloating about it on Friday. Yes. But HD is the thing, isn't it? And high definition is coming. Well, it's come. And the digital age is, well, partly it's the great switch off, but it's also the great switch on, isn't it? Because we're moving from analog to digital. And I know my brother-in-law has HD ready. And he's a big sports fan, Wendy's brother, and he's been very keen to tell me how marvellous it is to watch football with HD. Must be a totally different experience, and we're working on it, aren't we? We're going to get round to it one day. And apparently, according to Peter, you can see every blade of grass. Whether you want to or need to see every blade of grass, I'm not sure, but HD, this high-definition television, is on its way. And whether you've got it or whether you don't want it, it is the future. And one day we will all be tuned in to these incredible pixelations and resolutions and a highly defined picture of what we currently just accept as a normal television image. It's on its way. And are you ready? There's a picture of a television that I've been looking at recently. I haven't told Wendy about that. But we're pricing it up. And there we are. Are you HD ready? High definition is coming. But are you really HD ready? Are you really HD ready? I'm not talking about televisions now. I'm talking about the very things we've just been reading about. high definition is coming. And everyone will have to be ready for that moment. Are you really ready? Not to watch every blade of grass in a football match, or to look at some incredible drop of rain falling in some beautiful National Geographic television program on a TV screen. No. Are you really ready to see the Lord return in glory, in, if you can use the license of my title, in high definition? He's coming, and he's coming soon, and every eye will see him. And those of us who are ready and longing and living for that, even so, come Lord Jesus is the cry of the Christian's heart, or it should be. That's going to be a wonderful thing, isn't it? That's going to be a day of reunion. It's going to be a day of recognition. It's going to be a day of transformation. It's going to be awesome. And for some, it will be a day of reckoning. It will be a day when Christ, as we've seen week upon week in Revelation, either comes as Saviour or he comes as Judge. And he's the Judge of all the earth. And he does what's right. So are you ready? Because one of the most concrete things the Bible reiterates over and again in the New Testament, and one of the things that characterise New Testament churches perhaps more than any other in their gospel fervour, the thing that underpinned that fervour was the thought that Christ would return in their lifetime. And that was the thing that kept oiling the joints and stoking the fire, and their witness was strong to the point that the world reacted, didn't it? We've seen that. The Jews tried to indoctrinate, and the Romans tried to oppress. And Satan, above it all, with his kind of Babylonian spirit, was trying to divide and destroy the church. But the church would not give up, because Christ was coming. And they believed it could have been in their lifetime. And Jesus promises that he will return. And he will return soon. And are we ready? Are we living out a life that is passionate in the way that theirs was? Some of the verses that you can find in Scripture aren't just found in the book of Revelation. Some in the notes refer to Jesus' promise in John's Gospel that he's gone to prepare a place and he's coming to receive us to that place. At the beginning of Revelation we read, look, he's coming with the clouds. Those are clouds, I believe, not just literally the clouds that we see on a day like this, but the great clouds of witnesses that we read about in the book of Hebrews. All those who've gone before, but Christ hasn't lost one of them. No one can pluck them from his hand. All the spoils of Calvary, as I've kept calling it through this series, Christ is coming with those clouds, and every eye will see him. According to 1 John 3 verse 2, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Isn't that marvellous? For we shall see him as he is. That phrase took on fresh meaning for me when I thought a while ago. Actually, currently, I view this world with corrupted eyes. Sinful eyes. Eyes that will deteriorate, so I'm told, when I get older. But not just physical deterioration, because of my spiritual condition. We see things through corrupted vision, don't we? We have corrupted minds. But when we see Christ, we shall see him with perfect vision. Because he will have made us new. We shall be like him. Isn't that a lovely thought? That when Jesus appears, I don't have to strain, whether it be in old age or with short sight or with a squint. I shall see him with perfect eyes, the way God intended his creation to live. Not tainted by sin, but just like Jesus. And according to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds. All these wonderful clouds of witnesses, and all of heaven's harmony will be there. It's going to be a tremendous scene. We'll be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Hence, last year, a title coming on your screen called Church on the Up. Because it was a hard thing to be a Christian in John's day. But there is a prospect that lifts your spirits. And one day will quite literally lift the body of Christ into the air. Church on the up. And so we will be with the Lord forever. It's a marvellous thing, like I have been enjoying this week, to be in this book and to be in this chapter, because Scripture promises it's coming. Are we high definition ready to see Jesus with uncorrupted eyes? Several people that I've written down quotes from have challenged me this week. Dr. Torrey says in one of his writings, "The truth of our Lord's return is the most precious truth the Bible contains." I'm not going to argue with that. D.L. Moody said, "I preached for years with the thought that behind every sermon was the thought that the Lord might come." There are those fires being stoked in the great evangelist Moody. Dr. Campbell Morgan of Westminster Chapel, London, said, "I never lay my head on my pillow without thinking that before morning breaks, the final morning may have dawned." Isn't that wonderful? To live in the spirit that Christ is coming like Scripture promises. And J. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, said this, "The truth of the Lord's return has been the greatest spur to me in service." Think of what Hudson Taylor achieved. Think of the great people that have been inspired by his example. Who inspired him? The Lord coming back. "The greatest spur to me in service is the thought that Jesus is coming." He was HD ready, so was Campbell Morgan, so was Moody, so was Torrey, and the vision of Revelation brings those seven churches to this pivotal point. Are you ready? Are you holding on? Because however tough it is, Christ will come and emancipate his people from their pressure and their persecution. So, what do we have with this lovely thought, with these tremendous spurs to worship, but I would also suggest to witness? It's incredibly practical implications for the Lord's second coming. We should be out there in the way Hudson Taylor was, completely enthralled with the prospect, but also getting on with the task of telling others. What we find first in Revelation 22, in my opinion anyway, is three lovely landmarks. Let's have a quick look at what they are. John's vision of heaven has been opening up really since chapter 4 when he was taken up into the throne room of God. And from there on in, we've been in the heavenlies. We've been looking at things from a cosmic point of view. John looking down with the angel on all that Christ is in control of and all that Christ will bring to pass, whether it be judgment or blessing. It's the purposes of God. And we said last week in Revelation 21, the characteristics of heaven is the character of God. You won't find the two in contrast or contradictory. What you read about heaven really is the character of God. It's a holy place. It's a just place. It's a radiant place. There's glory there. There's riches there. It's the character of God that we're looking forward to in heaven. And that's marvellous, isn't it? And the tremendous description of what won't be there, and indeed some of the symbolic imagery of what will be there in chapter 21, carries on. It goes on. Remember, the chapters aren't inspired. The flow of John's thought and this vision carry on into chapter 22. And the first thing that John says as this picture of heaven continues in verse 1 is that the angel showed me the river of the water of life. It's clear as crystal, the character of God again. Beautiful integrity, clear, pure and holy. Flowing from the throne of God. There's the source, God himself, and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city. John Stott says, imagine heaven like a garden city. One of these wonderful parks that you find, almost spilling out from a city. You've got the New Jerusalem, that image of the holy city, the bride prepared. And then you've got this marvellous agricultural scene. It's colourful, it's growing, it's the garden. And of course it takes us right back to the beginning of the Bible. These bookends, Genesis and Revelation. Where you have the garden in which God walked, communed with his creature man, sin scuppered all of those plans, and ever since, redemption history has been God's attempt to pursue his errant creature. When we come to Revelation, he finds him. Because of Christ and because of Calvary, he's redeemed that bride, she's made herself ready, and once again, this union, this lovely picture of Eden is restored. The river of life. Well, there's imagery there that takes us back to Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's temple, that picture where Ezekiel was flowing in the river, remember, in his ankles and his knees, up to his waist. Eventually he was absolutely overwhelmed by the depths and the sway of the water. It's a tremendous picture of life and replenishment. And it comes from God alone. And Jesus stood, didn't he, with the woman at the well. And he looked down into that cavernous hole and he went, you'll thirst again if you drink that water. But the water I offer you, the water of life, the river of life, that which flows only and irresistibly from the throne of God, if you partake of that, you'll never thirst again. This lovely imagery of what God offers in his Christ, eternal, satisfying, pure, holy, is the river of life, friends. And we've already read there'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. The old order has passed away. The river of life flows. What a lovely landmark that is, isn't it? With all that John's seen, with all the harrowing imagery of beasts and harlots and fires burning and error in churches and the heart of God broken over this situation, we're taken to a lovely landmark. The river will flow, eternally satisfying and quenching. And in the imagery of Psalm 1 perhaps, bringing forth the fruit, those leaves that won't wither, because we're by that river and nothing can remove it from us. And it will never dry up. And it will always speak of the work of God. And again, as I say, the character of God there in heaven. The river of life. What a landmark. And then John, in verse 2, as he carries on this sentence or this description of the river of life, which, as I say, has lovely connotations, drawing in some of the prophets, some of the imagery Christ uses about water, but ultimately heaven itself. There's a tree as well. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit. Remember, 12 speaks of government, it speaks of order, the 12 apostles, we've seen the number 12 before. It speaks of that which is perfectly ordered. 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. This is the idea, again, that nothing will ever run out. It won't be corrupted. There'll be no leers of harvest in heaven. Every month, it's a reliable, concrete promise that God will provide. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? Interesting phrase. The nations that have conspired with Babylon, the nations that wage war against God, the nations that build their towers like the spirit of Babylon to make a name for themselves. We've already seen that their kings will one day come and acknowledge in chapter 21 that the rule of God is the rule that they too will bow before. What does this mean? It's really interesting, this tree of life. Again, it's the imagery of Genesis 3, isn't it? We're back to the tree. We're back to the tree that was barred from man, because had he reached it, then he would become like God in his fallen state. But now the tree is available. And what makes it available? What takes away the barrier, that cherubim with its flaming sword which barred Adam to it? The Greek word for tree here is the word xylos. And it's an interesting word. It's the word that Peter and Paul use to describe the cross. It's the same word. And I don't know about you, but I find that really moving. Because in his revelation, as it comes to a close, John beholds this incredible eternal city. Nothing that defiles can enter it. God is at the centre of it with his Lamb. The river is flowing with this replenishing eternal promise of life and fruit and peace. But there's also the reminder, isn't there, of how that's been achieved. How is there healing for the nations? What is at the heart of our message? What means that we can hold on, even by our fingertips, when times get tough? It's the knowledge, friends, that it is finished. The work is done. The battle is over. And the memory of Calvary, friends, will carry on. We won't forget. But will be the symbol of heaven. Remember that the central motif of heaven is the Lamb, as though he had been slain. And we won't be harrowed by that. We'll be caught up with wonder, because it's the victory of God's Messiah. But there are the trees, speaking, I would suggest, or reminding us of another tree, Xylos, the cross, where Christ wrought for us fruit, life, peace, dependability. We can trust in the finished work of Jesus in time and also in eternity. Heaven's theme is the work of Jesus. And for that, we're all glad. The tree of life. Yes, it's a heavenly image. Yes, it's found in the initial paradise in Eden. But it's the tree on which Christ died for me. That means I can enjoy and look forward to the prospect of heaven. So we have the water or the river of life. We have the tree of life. And then we see the throne of God. And as I said just now, right the way back in Revelation chapter 4, John was asked to come up higher. Come out of this seven church situation with all their foibles and follies and so on. And come and see a throne. Come and see a place that is absolutely other. It's higher. It's beyond. But it's marvellous. And whatever else has gone on in Revelation, this has been the constant thread that God is in control. Whether it be through rainbows, whether it be through lightning, whether it be through a mighty angel in the water and on the land, God is bringing things together under his rule. And the throne of God is there. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. No one will ever try and usurp the authority like Satan did when he tried to ascend to the Most High. No one will ever do that again. There'll be no insurrection in heaven. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And his servants will serve him there. I delight, says Paul, says David, to do your will, O God. There won't be any hardship there. There won't be any grudging there. We will constantly and willingly acknowledge the rule of God. And they will reign forever and ever. Invincible, indescribable, as we sometimes sing. But absolutely wonderful. God is in control. And if you want to put one kind of rubber stamp on what the theme of Revelation is, with all its nuances and with all its descriptions, God is in control. And don't you think for a church that was suffering and going to the sword and to the lions, shedding its blood and not willing to relinquish its message in the name of Christ, in the face of Caesar, don't you think that would have been a marvellous thing for them to remember? I'm still on the throne. I'm still in control. In the words of Paul the Apostle in Romans 8, all things are working together for good for them that love God and are called according to his purpose. This is God's purpose. To bring us out of darkness and into his marvellous light. So that we can acknowledge his Son through the days of eternity. And God is in control. And he'll bring it to pass. A huge sigh of relief then. Among other wonders and gasps that John had in that tremendous vision. Would have been that tremendous sense that it's going to be okay. The throne of God will be there. And all will acknowledge it. Three lovely landmarks then. The river of life, speaking of life and vibrancy. The tree of life, which reminds us of the initial plan in Eden, the way of the cross, and the fruit that comes from it. And the throne of God, which of course reminds us of God's absolute control. Then we have one powerful promise. John sees these three lovely descriptions, and we could spend more time on looking at them. But then we have to move to this pivotal point. This is the thing upon which the whole book, certainly the whole chapter, hinges. There's one powerful promise, and it comes three times over. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Are you HD ready? Because you will see him in full glory. And Jesus actually says in that very, perhaps, antiquated word that I like a lot, because we don't say it very much in our modern tongue, but behold, literally means take a good look. Behold, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Jesus and his powerful promise. He's gone to prepare a place for us, and he's coming to receive us to that place. What a message. And coming soon. There it said in verse 7. It's said again in verse 12 with the added incentive that there will be reward. There will be recognition. There will be adjudication. It will be done fairly. because he sees what we do in this life. And then again, in verse 20, that third, again, three speaks very symbolically of completeness and perfection. Three times over, Jesus reassures his church, I am coming soon. Let it be. Come, Lord Jesus. This is the pivotal moment. This is the thing upon which every hope hinges. Christ is coming. Am I going to go and pinch that incense and kneel before Caesar and say he's Lord? Or am I going to hold on? Because Christ has got a reward for me far more than Rome allowing me to trade as a businessman or allowing me to walk free. I don't want that. I want the reward that Jesus brings me. Christ is coming. And he's going to mete out to everyone according to what he's done. So I'm not going to give in to false teaching. I'm not going to allow the corruption of the word of God to infiltrate this church any longer. I'm going to fight whether I'm in Sardis or Thyatira or Laodicea. I'm going to hold on. Christ is coming. And he's coming soon. So any doubts that I might fear in my own flesh, any desire to fit in rather than to stand out, I'm going to renounce those doubts. I'm going to crush them under that foot of faith and I'm going to say no, because I'm going to live for Christ. He's coming. Whether it be doubt, or whether it be persecution, or whether it be erroneous teaching, don't you think John's readers would have been inspired by the thought that Christ is coming? They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads, sealed if you like, evident that we belong to him. And we will not give in. We will not give up, because it could happen sooner than we think. One powerful promise. And Jesus gives us these tremendous titles. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. What I began in Genesis and all went horribly wrong because of sin, it hasn't finished. And when I finish it, it will be wonderful. He who began a good work in you, friends, will carry it on to completion. He's the Omega as well. He's the first and the last, according to verse 13. The beginning and the end. And this tremendous bookend that we have from Genesis to Revelation is a tremendous reassurance for us that God is working his purposes out. He's the beginning and the end. He's also, according to verse 16, the root and the offspring of David. This is a timeless statement. Remember, he's great David's greatest son, Israel's greatest and glorious king. He's the one from whom David came. He's the root. This was God's original plan. Read the genealogy of Christ and you'll follow this tremendous faith-filled line all the way back through the great heroes of history, and you'll see God's purpose to bring his Messiah, his warrior king, his great high priest. All these tremendous images that we have through the heroes of Scripture. Christ is yea and amen. He's all, isn't he? He's all in these things. He's the root of David. Also the offspring as well. And the bright morning star. That's a lovely one, isn't it? He underpins all of redemption history, the root and offspring. And there he is, shining above. The bright morning star. The morning star is the first, and I'm told the brightest star in the whole cosmos. How fitting that Christ, at the centre of his heaven, this marvellous golden, emerald, amethyst, incredible, rich scene that's lustrous and is shining there for the whole of eternity. But one thing stands out above all else, the Lord himself. Shining, bright, morning star. Nothing will distract us in heaven from the glory of God. We'll enjoy it, and it will be marvellous, and we'll be absolutely overawed by some of the things that are described symbolically here. But the thing that will always capture our hearts, the thing that will woo us constantly, will be the Lord himself. Brighter, more radiant, the morning star, than anything else. And the powerful promise that we have, friends, three times over, is that this one who has done this work is coming for us. Wonderful. So we have four church challenges. John is seeing some incredible things. I'm sure he needed a lie down, don't you? After every fresh revelation, there he was, poor chap with these angels and these visions and this lightning and this thunder and incredible things. The old man in exile needed to catch his breath more than once when he recorded under inspiration the book of Revelation. There are four challenges here, at least, that I have found in this book and I want to share with you. The first one, and John is overawed. He comes to this point where he's absolutely amazed and he wants to bow down and do something like humans do. We react, and sometimes not always in the best way. John fell at the feet of the angel to worship him because he's a mighty image in his own right, isn't he? And there are mighty things that the angels revealed to him, and he buckles at the knees because he thinks he's in the presence of one who's worthy, but the angel's having none of it. Up on your feet, John. Come on. Worship God. I'm a fellow servant with you. Isn't it tremendous to think that these incredible images we've seen, these amazing figures of heaven itself, they're all subservient, and willingly so, to a God who is all the more glorious than even the mightiest angel. Satan learned that the hard way. And John here goes red of face, I would suggest, and gets up and dusts himself off and is reminded again that it's God alone that we must put first. That's a challenge to the church. That's a challenge in the day of the seven churches, where there's compromise and corruption creeping in, and there's enemies and oppressors and doubts on all sides. Are you going to give in? Are you going to kind of do the best of both worlds and try and live in compromise? Or are you going to put God first? Don't do it, says the angel. Worship God. We know that word worship, very often by Paul especially, is used interchangeably with service. In other words, the angel is saying, give your whole life to God. Give him your praise, give him your heart, give him your hands, give him your money, give him everything. Don't worship anything else, including me. God must come first. And as the church listened to this, as it's read out among the congregations and from house to house, they memorized these tremendous apostolic messages that were given to them, because they didn't have Bibles the way we do. The thing that God wanted to be ingrained in them through these messages time and again is that he must come first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Put God first. And if anything else is on the throne of your heart, push it off. Don't worship angels. Don't worship Rome. Follow and pursue with a passion a heart for God. And so it's a challenge to the church to get its priorities right. John is caught short there by trying to worship something other than the God who is alone worthy. But also it's a challenge to share the message. But worship God, don't worship anything else. And then he told me in verse 10, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. What does that mean? Well, it really means there are some things that are going on here, John, and the recipients of John's letter, that you cannot keep to yourself. These are things that are going to have to permeate the community of Christians. These are things that are going to have to encapsulate the community of Christians so much that they cannot keep it to themselves. Remember Luke 24, Cleopas and his friend, as they walk to the Emmaus after the events that happened in Jerusalem, and they're trudging along, and Jesus walks with them, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he describes the things concerning himself. Amazing Bible study that those two had on that 7 mile trip. And when they get to that point in the home of Cleopas, of breaking bread, what does it say after Jesus vanishes? Did not our hearts burn within us? Oh, there was something about that man. There was something about that message. I know what we're going to do. We're going to go all the way back to Jerusalem now, 7 more miles, and we're going to tell everyone else, because the message burned itself into us. They didn't seal up the words in Emmaus. They carried them and shared them with excitement. And I would suggest the things that we're really reading about here, and the challenge that comes to John, is this: don't keep this quiet. The church is crumbling. The church is wavering. The church needs a really good boost at the moment. Christ is coming. Don't keep it to yourselves. And maybe even in our day, friends, we need to be reminded, don't we? Every day is potentially the day when Jesus will come back. Does that lift your spirits? Sometimes we can't see beyond our problems, can we? And they seem timeless and they go on and on. But maybe Christ will come right through the middle of that. With either a promise or with his actual presence. Isn't that marvellous to think of? Spread it. Tell others. Keep this at the foot of your mind. Don't seal it, but spread it. Share the message. The call to evangelism, but also the call to edify and build up the church. And be holy. Be holy. In verse 14, it says this: blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. This comes on the back, really, of verse 11, where he who does wrong or is vile, let him carry on. That's between him and his God. But let him who is doing what's right continue to do what's right. Do you remember what was said seven times over to those seven churches? To him who overcomes. The message that underpins Revelation. God is in control, so overcome. Hang on. Push through the pain barrier. Be holy. Carry on doing what is right. Let him who is holy continue, in verse 11, to be holy. The commendation that comes is this: blessed. Blessed are those who wash their robes. There were many, many temptations to compromise, to defile their walk, to make their testimony less than what it should be in John's day. And it's still the same today, isn't it? Christians are still in that desperately difficult tension to either live for God or be drawn into the world. But blessed are those who are holy, separate. They have the right to look forward to all that heaven offers. So be holy, church, even as I am holy. Christ is our example, isn't he? And we need to talk and preach and read books like J.C. Ryle, Holiness, which is one of the great books written about holiness. You can borrow my copy if you so wish. But they remind us, not in a way that chastises us, but inspires us to come out of the way perhaps our values have changed, and to re-embrace the values of holiness. A church on the up is a holy church. And John was reminded of that here at the end of Revelation. And remain faithful, the fourth challenge to the church. Times of challenge behind them, but times of challenge ahead as well. If anyone adds anything to them, these words, tremendous words, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And we've seen them, haven't we? Through the weeks, you've seen me visibly age as we've looked at seals and plagues and bowls and wrath. And it's incredible and it's difficult and it's dense and it's horrific, but it's real. And God is not mocked. If anyone takes words away from this prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city. In this marvellous high point that ends the whole of Scripture, there is still that time where the people of God need to be checked. Don't meddle with the word. Don't take away from it. Don't try and add to it. Don't try and dilute it or distort it. Just remain faithful to it. It's the word of God. And God gives us the consequences of trying to do either. Either the addition of plagues or judgment, or the taking away of reward. Paul talks about being saved, doesn't he, in Corinthians, but as by fire. And we don't want that. We want to come before the Lord and give him those crowns. Till we cast our crowns before thee. And we want to hear those words, don't we? Well done, good and faithful servant. Remain faithful. Don't allow anything that's happening to distort this lovely picture of what's to come. So John has these three lovely landmarks, the river of life flowing pure and copiously through the eternal ages, the tree of life which takes us to Eden's paradise by way of the cross, as an eternal reminder of the work of Jesus. The throne of God, because every knee will bow and in complete willingness acknowledge his rule. The one powerful promise that resonates through this chapter, indeed through the whole of the church age, is that Christ is coming. So put God first. So share the message. Don't seal it. Share it. Be holy. Transcend your circumstances and put your body on the altar, as Paul would say, as a living sacrifice. And remain faithful, as he is faithful. Faithful and true even, as we've been reminded even in this reading. As we close this session, and indeed this series, how on earth does this impact us today? Well, you have the notes, you see the three things I put. Let me just briefly explain why they're there. I've called them three unavoidable questions. Scripture narrows. Sometimes it's broad and it's wonderful and we can take in the incredible backdrops that God paints. Sometimes the Bible narrows and it draws us into a corridor where we can't really compromise or maneuver. We have to go that way because it's a narrow road to follow Jesus. A glorious one, but a narrow one. And three questions, friends, this morning you cannot avoid in the light of the second coming of Christ. And here's the first. Christ is coming. Where am I going? Christ is coming. Where am I going? You see, there might be someone here this morning who, after many years even, doesn't have a firm faith, but has a fractured faith. They've never really, truly had the peace with God that brings the peace of God. And if you've never seen the xylos, the tree, in the light of what Christ has done for you, and you've never really understood the consequences of ignoring that, then the question still stands, where are you going? How's this going to end for the person who rejects Christ? Read Revelation, and you find with bitterness and tears that God will judge those who reject his Son. And even as those of us who are Christians at times perhaps lose sight of our prospect and perhaps lose out on that living reality that we're meant to enjoy every day, even as our faith becomes at times fractured, just remember to look up. Just remember when you're struggling to live the Christian life. Where are you going? Glory. You're going to glory. And that's something that should make you every day, like Harold St. John used to, pull the curtains of his bedroom window, and before he'd look out the view, he'd see the sticker that he'd put on the window saying, maybe today, firm up fractured faith. Where am I going? Well, if you're a Christian, you're going to glory. And if you're not, you need to get right with God, through Christ. And if that's you, then please speak to me after. Christ is coming. How am I living? How am I living? I might know I'm going to heaven. I might have a very vivid memory of the time and the place and the words I used when I brought Christ into my life by repenting and by trusting. He called me out of darkness and into his marvelous light. I remember the day. What about all the other days since? Because that moment is just the beginning, isn't it? We're meant to live for Christ. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Is that what you're like? Your life? Peter said, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Don't just stay where you were when you became a Christian. Follow his steps. How are you doing it, that? How am I getting on living the Christian life? In the light that Jesus may appear and rend the clouds at any moment. I must be getting old because I remember the days when in Saturday night ministry meetings in Bristol, as quite a young kid, the preacher would look at the clock and say, if Christ came at 8 o'clock tonight, would you be ready? And I used to be quite scared. But sometimes that's not a bad thing, is it? To be stirred, to be challenged, to to be shaken out of the indifference that perhaps sometimes characterizes our Christian life. Christ is coming. Come out of cowardly compromise. Take heart. And those things that are still plaguing our lives, those relationships, those comments, those thoughts that we know are wrong, let's get right. The Bible is very unambiguous. Some of Revelation is quite ambiguous, but some of the epistles are so clear in the way we should be living. Come out and start living for Christ, because he might come sooner than you think. And the last thing, Christ is coming. Scripture assures us of that time and again. So what on earth am I doing? Living is about my attitudes, it's about my relationships, it's about the things that no one else sees but God sees. Doing is about my exploits. Where do these hands go on a Monday? Where do these feet take me through the week? Does my heart beat in time to the call that God had on my life? Do my gifts get developed and honed and examined every day because I want to use them for him? What am I doing? My reward is with me, says Jesus. Isn't it time we left behind lethargic living? Forgive my alliterations, I do enjoy them. But if they make the point, they're worth it. Leave behind the lethargy. Wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead. And Christ, the coming Christ, he will shine on you. Do you need to be shaken up like that? If the thought that Jesus is returning, and the thought that he is returning soon, and the thought that he's returning with his reward, doesn't stir you to go out this week and live for Christ, I have no idea what will. No pep talk from me. No paperback in Wesley Owen. Nothing else will do it, friends. But the knowledge that Jesus is coming, with his reward, with the tree of life to look forward to, and the river of life, and the throne of God, and all of heaven, and the reminder of Calvary, I don't know what will. So we need, don't we, to be a church on the up. Up in our thinking, up in our reality, because one day we will be caught up to be with the Lord. Can I suggest a play on words? Let's be caught with him now. Let's be caught up with the Lord. Let's begin a love affair that perhaps has gone a bit thin or a bit dusty. Let's start to be again, once again, in step with the Spirit, encapsulated by the Son, giving glory to the Father, because even in tough times, like in Revelation, the church is being called up, because one day Jesus will come, and the bride will have made herself ready, and we have a part to play in that, don't we? Let's start. Or continue until that great day, in his name. Amen. Amen. Amen.